Well, good morning. It's good to be back with you after a nice vacation. We had a good vacation, not a good one from you, but a good one from the heat of Dallas. At least that's what we were supposed to have. We actually had something of an adventure, both going and coming. We had carefully planned our trip to arrive at the airport and find that all of our flights had been canceled, so we had to make a new arrangement, new schedule, and we did that, managed to make it back up to Maine and on time. In fact, on exactly the same time schedule that we had originally planned. Only problem was we arrived to a heat wave. It was 95 degrees and no air conditioning, and I think you were more comfortable back here than we were up there, but weather changed and we had a very enjoyable time. And then we came back last Thursday, which was the day that they uncovered this plot in London to attack the planes over the Atlantic. So we were on orange alert, and we had carefully packed our bags just like we had carefully planned our schedule going, and we found we had to unpack everything because you couldn't take liquids or gels on your carry-on. So we repacked everything and did a pretty good job. I did lose my toothpaste, but that's okay. And we got to LaGuardia in New York, and it was pandemonium, and we thought we were going to miss our flights, but we finally got on the flight to Dallas. And it's an uneventful flight until about 30 minutes outside DFW, and then I thought I noticed something strange, looked at my wife, and she said, "I smell smoke." And you could look in the back, and there was smoke, and everybody was getting concerned, and the flight attendants were rushing up and down the aisle, and I thought, well, the plane's on fire, and evidently they managed to pull it off. And the flight attendants were very good. They kept everything calm, and they said, everybody, stay in your seat and keep your seat belt fastened. And I thought, I can do that. I mean, where am I going? But we came in over DFW, and all these fire trucks were scrambling and these police cars, and we landed at the far end of the airport. But we did land, and everything turned out fine. So it's good to be back with you. Bit of an adventure, hot going, hotter coming back, but we made it. And it's good to be back in 2 Corinthians. And our text this morning is 2 Corinthians 11, verses 7 through 15. You remember, Paul is in this section of the book in which he's defending his apostleship, and he's dealing with the false teachers who had come to Corinth. He has dealt with them to some extent earlier in the epistle, in the early chapters, but this is where he really levels his guns, so to speak, directly at them. Verse 7. "Or did I commit a sin in humbling myself, so that you might be exalted, because I preached the gospel of God to you without charge? I robbed other churches by taking wages from them to serve you. And when I was present with you and was in need, I was not a burden to anyone. For when the brethren came from Macedonia, they fully supplied my need, and in everything I kept myself from being a burden to you, and will continue to do so. As the truth of Christ is in me, this boasting of mine will not be stopped in the regions of Achaia." Achaia is where Corinth was located in southern Greece, northern part of the Peloponnesus. "Why? Because I do not love you? God knows I do. But what I am doing, I will continue to do so that I may cut off opportunity from those who desire an opportunity to be regarded just as we are in the matter about which they are boasting. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. No wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. whose end will be according to their deeds. May the Lord bless this reading of his word. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we do thank you for this day, this Lord's day, that which we can come together as your people and sing hymns of praise and open our Bibles so freely as we do in this nation and read them publicly, read them collectively, and then consider the text and its meaning. We pray that you'd bless us as we do that. Open our hearts, our minds to receive your truth. Help us to think discerningly. Help us to understand. Help us to make the right applications of the text that Paul has written. And help us to live in light of the great truths that are present here. May Christ be exalted in the things that we say and do this morning. We look to you to bless in that way. We look to you to build us up in the faith. We can't do that ourselves. We are nourished by your word because the Spirit of God does a supernatural work within us as we read it and ponder it. It's your work, Father, and we pray for that work to go unhindered in which he applies the truth of the text to us and makes us more like Christ and fits us for life in this world, which is an evil world, a world of deception, a world of lies. Help us not to be taken in. Help us to be discerning and wise. Help us to see the truth and to hold on to it and value it. So bless us to that end spiritually. And we pray, Lord, for the material needs that we have. All of us are dependent completely upon you for our daily bread, even for the very breath we take. Every breath of life is a gift from you, and we thank you for it. Pray that you'd remind us of that. Keep us mindful that we are completely dependent upon you. We pray for those in need. Pray for those who are sick, that you'd give them healing, give them comfort and encouragement. We pray for the grieving. Pray that you'd bless them. We think of the Howell family. Bless them and encourage them. Bless Candy in particular. Give her comfort and a very sad time for her. And bless us, Lord, as we sing our final hymn. We pray that you'd prepare our hearts for time of study together. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. While I was on vacation, I got some reading done. Sometimes that's a good time to get some reading done that you've not been able to do at other times. And so I got a little bit done. I read a book on the Middle Ages, read a book on a theological nature, and I read a Shakespeare play, The Merchant of Venice. I don't read a lot of Shakespeare, and I can tell you it's not the best vacation reading there is, but I came across this line in the play when Antonio, the merchant, tells his young friend Bassanio, "The devil can cite scripture for his purpose. An evil soul producing holy witness is like a villain with a smiling cheek, a goodly apple rotten at the heart. Oh, what a goodly outside falsehood hath." That's true. I suspect Shakespeare read Paul, particularly 2 Corinthians 11, verse 13, where he describes false teachers as false apostles who disguise themselves as apostles of Christ. They're bad apples. They look goodly on the outside, but inside they are rotten at the heart. They're full of worms, full of evil and falsehood. That's the world we live in. Our thoughts today are on terrorists who disguise themselves in order to wreak havoc on the West. But even if we could master that situation, even if we could clear the skies of all of them, the church still faces the same kind of problem. We still have those kinds of people within our assemblies. We are in a spiritual war. Always have been. Paul tells us about some of this in passages like Ephesians 6. We don't struggle only against flesh and blood, he says. We struggle against the spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. It's been called an invisible war. But that invisible war takes place in the visible material world. And in 2 Corinthians 11, Paul defines the battlefield for us, and he gives us some insight on into how the enemy works and what he looks like, into his tactics and disguises of falsehood. The subject, though, opens on a more mundane topic, money. It's not unrelated, heretics and money. In fact, they are very much connected. But Paul begins the passage on what appears to be a different note with an arresting question. Did I commit a sin? Now, the question here is dripping with irony. In fact, as we pointed out in some of our earlier passages, that's how Paul is dealing with many of these false teachers, in much the same way that the prophets of Israel would deal with the false priests and prophets of their day, like Isaiah. You have much irony or sarcasm in there when he's dealing with idols and idolatry. And Paul's doing the same thing here with the false teachers and the claims they made. And so he asks if he had committed a sin. And the sin that he asks about here is his refusal to take money from the Corinthians for his ministry. Now, that seems a little strange to us, but we need to understand it in the context of the ancient world. Among the Greeks, qualified teachers and philosophers charged money for their services. If a teacher did not charge for instruction, it was assumed that his teaching was worthless. Well, he didn't ask anything for it because it wasn't worth anything in the first place. Now, to illustrate that, some of the commentators refer to a conversation that Socrates had with a man named Antipho. Socrates didn't charge his students. He taught them freely. Antipho told him that if a man considered that his teaching was worth anything, then he would require no less remuneration for the teaching. He would charge what he felt it was worth. Otherwise, if he didn't charge anything, well, we could assume that it's worthless. So professional philosophers would sell their wisdom, and that was very common in Socrates' day, and it was even more common later on. The Corinthians would have been very familiar with that. It was a very important Greek city, and they no doubt saw many of these professional philosophers coming and going and charging for their services. And when the false teachers came to Corinth, they attacked Paul on the basis that he ministered free of charge. And so they said something like, well, that just shows you the kind of teacher that he is and the value of the things that he teaches. It's without any value. Paul's an amateur. He's out of his depth when it comes to matters of wisdom and knowledge. We are well-trained men. We have good degrees. You should listen to us and forget about him. And so they took money for their instruction. In fact, earlier, you remember in chapter 3, Paul called them peddlers of the Word of God. They were merchants of the Word of God. And they were, the way he describes them, dishonest merchants. They were in it only for the money. So Paul answers this charge. He asks, did I commit a sin in humbling myself so that you might be exalted because I preached the gospel of God to you without charge? Paul knew that it was proper for a person to earn a living from the gospel. He was not against that. In fact, he taught about that in 1 Corinthians 9, verses 3 through 18. Taught extensively about that, that a person who ministers the Word of God is entitled to be supported in that. And that's not only the teaching of Paul, it's the teaching of the law of Moses. In fact, Paul supports his instruction on that from the law, Deuteronomy 25, verse 4. But when Paul came to Corinth, he didn't come in the guise of a great philosopher seeking to earn money. He came as an evangelist and a teacher seeking to win souls. And he wanted the Corinthians to know from the very beginning that nothing was for sale. that the gospel is free. So when he came there, he worked with his hands. He supported himself by his trade as a tent maker to prevent anyone from accusing him of preaching out of mercenary intentions or mercenary motives, out of selfish reasons. And he willingly humbled himself to the status of a laborer for the sake of his testimony and for their good, so that they would hear the gospel without reservation. They would not suspect ulterior motives on his part. They would hear it and, as he says, be exalted. They did. They heard it and they were exalted. He describes the amazing change that occurred in these people back in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11, and how they were saved out of a variety of vices. They were thieves, drunkards, homosexuals. Every kind of sin was represented in that church. But he says they were washed, sanctified, and justified. They were made heirs of the kingdom of God. Now that's the power of the gospel. They themselves were proof of the worth of Paul's ministry. Not even the wisdom of Socrates could free a man from slavery to sin. But the message of Paul, that did. They were new creatures in Christ through that ministry. Now that's a miracle. Every bit as great a miracle as giving sight to the blind or raising the dead. This miracle of conversion goes on every day, and it's free. It's all of grace. And Paul's ministry was a visible demonstration of that. He didn't charge for it. That was his policy wherever he went. It reminded the Thessalonians of how he worked night and day so that he would not be a burden to any of them, and he proclaimed the gospel. He told the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20, in his farewell address to them, how during his ministry there, his hands ministered to both his own needs and to the needs of the men who were with him. So Paul not only taught the Ephesians for many months, but he worked with his hands to support himself and everyone else who was with him. No one could point to Paul and say that he was in it for the money. He was in it freely. He lived by the principle of Matthew chapter 10 and verse 8. Freely he received, freely he gave. But these false teachers had turned that pure virtue into a vice in the minds of the Corinthians. Now that's how deceitful and corrupt they were. There were a few exceptions to Paul's policy of ministering without remuneration. But one of the occasions he broke his practice was for the sake of the Corinthians. He says in verse 8 that he robbed other churches by taking wages from them to serve them. Now, that's strong language that he uses here. He robbed other churches, but he uses that kind of language to make the point very clearly that everything he did to be a blessing to them. He plundered other churches for the benefit of the Corinthians. He means by that he accepted unsolicited gifts from other churches that he had established so that they could share in the burden of financing the ministry there in Corinth. It tells us in verse 9 that it was the Macedonians who did this, the poor churches. You remember back in chapter 8, he speaks of them, how poor they were, very poor. And yet they not only gave beyond their ability to contribute to that gift that he was taking to the poor saints in Jerusalem and Judea, but earlier than that, before that, they had supported Paul. They shared in his ministry so that he would not be a burden to the Corinthians who had money, who were relatively well off. So he calls it robbery because, well, on the one hand, he was receiving a gift from churches to whom he was not directly ministering. He wasn't being repaid for service that he was rendering to the Thessalonians or the Bereans or the Philippians. He was receiving money for ministry that he was doing in Corinth. So he considered it robbery in that sense. But I think equally, or maybe even more so, he felt that way, that this was robbery because he was receiving from the poor Macedonians who had very little to begin with, who barely could support themselves. And that must have made it seem to the apostle that he was plundering these churches, robbing them. But he did it. I don't think he liked doing it, but he did it, and he did it out of a deep love and concern for the Corinthians. This probably happened early in his visit to Corinth. Luke records in Acts 18 that when he first arrived there in Corinth, he met Priscilla and Aquila, and together they worked as tent makers. But he writes in verse 5 of Acts 8, Luke does, that when Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, that Paul was then able to devote himself completely to the word and giving the gospel. So evidently, when they arrived with the gift that he speaks of here from the Macedonian churches. But what a contrast to the false teachers who eagerly lived off the Corinthians. Paul made great sacrifices not to be a burden on the church while these men lived like parasites. And now they must have sensed that his example put them in a bad light and exposed their motives as mercenary, showed them for what they really were. They were money grubbers. Is that characteristic of false teachers? I don't know. But I suspect that when teachers are false, money is one of their main concerns. I mean, why else would they be teaching? They don't believe necessarily the things that they teach, and certainly aren't teaching truth. They'll talk about giving, and they'll talk about how God blesses those who give. He does. That's true. Paul taught that, but they will also tell you that he'll really bless you if you give to them. And they're clever men. And know that there are gullible people in churches who will gladly give. It's true, as the saying goes, a fool and his money are soon parted. And they know that. And they know how to get that money from people. Well, these were particularly clever men who knew that Paul's example cast suspicion on their motives, so they tried to deal with that. To hide that, they invented attacks on Paul. His refusal to take pay for teaching proved that his wisdom was worthless, they said. And they also suggested that he lacked love for the Corinthians. He'd take money from other churches, but he wouldn't take it from them because he didn't respect them. He didn't love them. He didn't think enough of the Corinthians to take their money. So Paul answers that in verses 10 and 11. First, he says that he's not going to stop the practice of not charging the gospel. He's not going to come down to their level. He calls this his boast. Why? He asks in verse 11. Because I do not love you? Why am I not going to take money from you? Is it because I don't have a love for you? God knows I do. His ministry was one of self-sacrifice for them. It was an expression of his great love for them, not an expression of a lack of love. But evil men can twist things, calling evil good and good evil. That's what Isaiah said of the false prophets of his day. Hasn't changed. It hadn't changed in Paul's day. It hasn't changed in ours. The men of this world know how to very cleverly, very effectively turn things around, stand things on their head, call evil good and good evil. It was that way in Paul's day. Well, one reason he was going to continue his policy of refusing remuneration for the ministry was to maintain the difference between himself and those men. They wanted him to adopt their policy of taking money. That would bring him down to their level. That would justify them, make them all the same. And Paul refused to do that. That's what he says in verse 12. I'm going to continue doing this, he tells them, so that I may cut off opportunity from those who desire an opportunity to be regarded just as we are in the matter about which they are boasting. In other words, they boasted about taking money. He would not do that. They were peddlers, Paul says, not apostles. He says that in verse 13, where he stops using this ironical language, this sarcastic language, and he's very direct. In fact, he uses some of the strongest language in any of his letters. He exposes these men for what they are. They were false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. Now, to some, that language, that description that he uses here has a very harsh tone and intolerant tone and intolerant attitude that they have felt is unbecoming an apostle. And he has been criticized for that at this very point. Well, it is harsh, and it is intolerant. That's true. But it was not unworthy of an apostle. These men were liars. They were masquerading as apostles and were not. They were enemies of the church. The proof is they preached Jesus, but it was another Jesus, not the true Christ. They didn't preach him. They didn't imitate him. Christ was selfless. They were selfish. They had entered the church under false colors, and because of the tolerance of the Corinthians and their lack of discernment, these men were now installed in the church as ministers and leaders. They'd taken root in the church, just like weeds do in a garden. You've got to be careful about these kinds of people. When I was in Maine, I noticed all over the fields there were these beautiful flowers, wildflowers, say tall with a purple flower on them. You saw them everywhere, and I was very impressed with them. I asked the lady, a friend of ours there, are those wildflowers? You see them everywhere. I mean, fields were full of them. She said, I asked what they were, what they're called. And she said something like fire plants or fire flowers. I don't remember, but she said they're weeds. They're not flowers. You don't want them in your garden. Well, I didn't know that. And I suspect if I were living there, if I'd moved up there, and I thought, let's plant a garden. And lots of people have gardens. I'd want those in my garden. I don't know much about flowers. I think I can probably name you five flowers. But I probably said, let's put some tulips in there, and we'll put some daffodils, and we'll do some daisies, and let's be sure to put some fire flowers or fire plants in there. Well, if you do that, it won't be long before you don't have a garden. You've got a field full of fire flowers. As they grow, you can't get rid of them. And that's the way false teachers are. You don't have to go out and look for them. They're like weeds. They manage to plant themselves in churches and grow. And you need to beware of that. You don't need to plant them. You need to protect against them. And that's what Paul is saying here. He's alerting them to the urgency of the situation. They were not discerning. They knew about as much, it seems, about false teachers as I know about flowers. They were not discerning about that. And he gives them some discernment here. He unmasks them. He says, these men are weeds in your garden. So if his language is harsh, and it is, it's also fair. It's truthful. They were deceivers. Now, if you think Paul's language is harsh, consider Luther's. There were false teachers in his day, as there are in every day. They were in Rome. They were in Wittenberg. They were everywhere. And he called them pig theologians who jabber in the pulpit. Well, Paul wasn't that caustic, but he and Luther were on the same page and not too different. In Philippians chapter 3 and verse 2, Paul spoke of false teachers, men who gave a legalistic gospel, which is an oxymoron. If it's the gospel, it's not legalistic because the gospel is good news. But they presented the gospel in legalistic ways. And he didn't call them pigs, he called them dogs. Now, he wasn't giving an endearing description of those men by calling them dogs. We love dogs. I've got dogs. I have two dogs, and that's two dogs more than I need, I have to tell you. But they're nice dogs, Scottish Terriers, Max and Jack, and they're good. Max is in training right now. He's not learning very quickly, but he's a faithful dog as long as I feed him. He'll come quickly when I have some food in my hand. And that's characteristic of dogs. They are your best friend. They're loyal if you have food. They're loyal to the hand that feeds them. And that's what these false teachers were. They were dogs. They were only interested in filling their stomachs. They were in the ministry for what they could get out of it. Listen, Paul was not an offensive, caustic, combative kind of person. He was sensitive. That's a good modern word, very sensitive. He was sensitive. He became all things to all men that he might win some to the gospel. But when men poisoned the well, when they perverted the gospel, he went to war against them. He went to war to defend his friends, his very children in the faith. He fought for them. He fought for the truth. This was a life and death struggle. It is presently a life and death struggle. And the danger of it and the dimension of it is given in verse 14. These men were not just con artists, not just confidence men who were fleecing the Corinthians. They were agents of Satan. Don't be surprised that they masquerade as apostles, Paul says. No wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end will be according to their deeds. In other words, their end will be bad. So these men, and all false teachers like them, are Satan's servants. Ultimately, he is the source of the deception that they use. It's really, ultimately, as Paul points out in Ephesians 6, not against men that we fight. It's against what lies behind these men, what stands behind them, what energizes them, which is spiritual. And it's malevolent, it's evil, it's Satan and his minions. And so this is what he's speaking of here. That's the origin of all of this. They are agents of the devil. Now, they don't appear that way. They have a good appearance. Satan transforms himself into an angel of light. Light is a symbol of excellence. It is warm. It represents that which is true. It's bright. It's pure. That's what light represents to us. And that's how they disguise themselves, as pure, happy angels. But it is a disguise. It is a counterfeit. It's a counterfeit of the Lord who dwells in unapproachable light. He appears, Satan does, appears to be the real thing. That's what makes for a good counterfeit, isn't it? People aren't fooled by monopoly money and wooden nickels. It's the stuff that appears real that deceives us, that's got the right shape and the right color and the right texture. And so it is in the spiritual realm as well. Charles Hodge put it well. Satan doesn't come to us as Satan. Neither does sin present itself to us as sin, but in the guise of virtue, and the teachers of error set themselves forth as special advocates of truth. So evil is good and good's evil. And they can teach that very effectively because they have a cunning master who has developed himself and the skills over a great deal of time, and he inspires them. Our Lord said in John 8:44 that the devil is a liar and the father of lies. He invented deception, and he's perfected it over the many ages of time in which he's been using it. His method was given to us, revealed to us back in the early chapters of the Bible in Genesis 3, where in the garden he came in the guise of a serpent. He posed as a concerned friend, watching out for Eve, wanting her best. He came as a light bearer with the truth, as an interpreter of God's word, and he promised Eve blessing. He promised her fulfillment. That's how Satan's agents operate. They don't present themselves as evil men. They don't present themselves as agents of the prince of darkness, but in the guise of angels of light, as servants of righteousness. And that's the case in every generation. The church is always going to deal with this situation, always going to be in this spiritual conflict. The church always has to deal with these pseudo-servants of righteousness. And they come in different forms. In Paul's day, they were largely Judaizers, men who preached Christ, but a Christ who was not sufficient. He was not a sufficient Savior. His work was only complete when we complete it by carrying out the law, by adding to what he has done. They preached righteousness, but it was a works righteousness. It was a gospel that said we are saved ultimately by the things that we do, by the laws that we keep or the ceremonies that we follow. They said that righteousness is something that we gain ourselves. That's the righteousness of justification. We have to weave our own robes of righteousness. Well, today the message is maybe a little different. Basically the same. Liberal Protestant preachers deny the deity of Christ. It's not a sufficient Savior. They promote righteousness in the sense of general excellence and morality. They reduce the gospel to a system of ethics. The cross is ignored. Christ is not central to the message. He is our brother, not our Lord. He is our example, not our Savior. And they're tolerant. They tolerate every religion and every idea except one, that the Bible is true, that it is God's inerrant word, and toward those who hold that it is God's word, they are intolerant. Just as the serpent questioned God's word in the garden and Paul's rivals denied his authority in Corinth, false teachers today undermine the authority of Scripture. They do it in the churches. They do it in the universities. But they do it as servants of righteousness, as enlightened men and women who have the truth. The spiritual battlefield is in places of learning. It has to do with truth. Satan's servants are found in places like the lectern and the pulpit, where they attack doctrine. Now, the battle's fought other places as well, but it's certainly found principally there. Again, Luther had something to say about this. He called the devil God's ape. He imitates God. Luther wrote, "When God builds a church, there the devil would also build a chapel. Thus is the devil ever God's ape." Satan is a great imitator. He's not an originator of things. God, only God is that. He imitates. And Christ said, "I will build my church." So Satan said, "I'll build one too." The battle is for preserving the church, preserving the church in its purity. And we can only do that by preserving the truth. Ultimately, Satan and his servants cannot win. Christ said that he would build his church and the gates of hell would not prevail against it. That's a promise and it will not fail. And Paul ends our passage by stating that these men are doomed, whose end will be according to their deeds. When Isaiah wrote of those false prophets who call evil good and good evil, he prefaced his statement with a woe. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil. They will have a terrible end. But still, though the outcome of this spiritual war is certain and it will be triumphant for Christ, individual churches are lost in the battle. They drift spiritually, they founder and finally die. New ones arise. The Holy Spirit's always active. The church is always being built. But old ones do fail. And Christians stumble in their faith. They get snared by the wiles of the devil. They fall into sin, not because they want to do evil. They don't sit around and say, how can I do evil today? What little bit of evil can I taste? No, it's because they get fooled into thinking that what they do will be good, will be for their pleasure, and they can do it with impunity. Or they drift into heresy, not because they love error, but because they think it's the truth, or because they become enamored of a teacher who is intelligent or manly or winsome, who is very positive or makes great promises. When J. Gresham Machen was a young man, he was almost swept away by false teaching. Machen was one of the great New Testament scholars and defenders of the faith of the early 20th century. But as a young man, he studied in Germany under one of the leading liberals of the day, a man named Wilhelm Hermann. And Machen was captivated by him, not so much by Hermann's intellectual argument as by his magnetic personality and his powerful religious spirit. He made liberalism very attractive. Hermann exhibited a love and a zeal for Christ that greatly impressed Machen. He wrote home about how Herr Hermann had an unbounding trust in Christ and was completely centered in Christ. But as Machen later came to realize, the Christ of Hermann was not the Christ of Orthodoxy. It was another Jesus. Not the historical Jesus, not the Jesus of the Bible. So what do we do to guard ourselves from deceivers and prove their deception? I think there's only one thing we can do. Study the truth. Study the Scriptures. They're sufficient. They are absolutely sufficient. Know God's Word. You'll know weeds by knowing flowers. There's no greater antidote to error than truth. Thomas Halliburton was one of Scotland's great theologians. He lived in the latter 17th and early 18th centuries. In his memoirs, he wrote of his life, wrote of his conversion, and about his trials. Didn't live very long. He had a short life, but a significant life. And he wrote that as a young Christian, he had doubts about God, doubts about God's Word, and doubts that were raised in his mind by books that he read. He had to study as he studied for the ministry, and he was troubled by some of the books that were written by the skeptics of the day and by the conversations that he had with unbelievers and by what he called Satan's suggestions. And I think that that's exactly how Satan does work in our lives. Read in Ephesians 6 of his fiery darts. Doesn't define those for us. Paul doesn't. But I take that to be, among other things, suggestions that he's able to place in our minds somehow. I don't know how that's done, but the doubts come, questions come, and this is what Halliburton struggled with as a young Christian. And he did many things to counter the temptations that he had. He read a lot of books defending the authority of Scripture. But it was when he actually read the Scriptures that deliverance from temptation came. God used His Word to convince Halliburton of the truth of it. It revealed, he said, the secrets of his heart. The Word of God searched him and knew him and exposed things to him that no one could know. It spoke directly to him. He wrote that by the Word, the Lord conveyed to him a sense of God's authority. By a light and power that relieved my soul, repelled temptation, revived, composed, comforted and strongly bore up a soul before depressed and bowed down. The Word of God has the ring of truth. Does to anybody, I think, but certainly to those with ears to hear. And that truth shines forth to those who by God's grace have the eyes to see and the ears to hear. Scripture is, as Calvin put it quite well, self-authenticating. It proves itself to the reader. I think I could give no better advice to a young person going off to college where he or she will hear lots of things that call his or her faith into question. I could give no better advice than be in the Word of God daily. Read it. And as we read it, it makes itself known to us. It proves itself to us. Just the reading of it and the contemplating of it. Spurgeon said, light is its own advertisement. It needs no trumpet to announce it. There are many proofs that support the integrity and the authority of Scripture. But we don't need that ultimately. We have the Scriptures. It speaks for itself and speaks powerfully. It did to Halliburton. So that's the antidote. We must fill our minds with God's light. It will convince us of its authority and it will dispel the darkness of error. We will recognize false Christ by knowing the true Christ. Well, may God give us a greater love for His Word and an increasing love for His Son. That's what Paul would pray for us. That's what we should seek for ourselves. But if you're here without Christ, or maybe you're here with a false idea of Christ, let me remind you of what the Bible teaches. Jesus is God's eternal Son. Very God of very God. He is co-equal and co-eternal with the Father. He is the second person of the Trinity who became a man to die for sinners. He did that. He accomplished that. He died in our place, and God accepted His sacrifice. He proved that by raising Him from the dead. He is alive. We have a living Savior, and all who believe in Him will receive eternal life and the forgiveness of sins at the moment of faith. It's all one must do, simply receive the gift of life. At the moment you believe, you have that. So believe. If you've not done that, may God help you to do that. And if you are a believer, know God's Word. Spend time in it. Be obedient to it. God will bless you greatly. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Father, we do thank You for the assurances we have from Your Word. It is true. We can trust it. We can rely upon it. It is what we need, and we live in an age which is like every age that's preceded ours and will follow this age until the coming of Your Son, that's full of falsehood, filled with deceivers, men who are like goodly apples but evil at the heart. Help us to be discerning. Help us to recognize this. Guard us against error. Protect this church from that. Protect Your people wherever they meet and wherever they read and study Your Word. Bless them and strengthen them. Build Your church up. Make it strong. We recognize that that's Your work ultimately. But we're responsible. We must be diligent. Help us to be that. Thank You for the grace that enables us to do that, the grace that keeps us. And we thank You for Your Son and His death in our place, and it's in His name we pray. Amen.